Okay. You got me for the next 15 or 20 minutes. I hope this will encourage you a little bit and make you wiser. But my ethical topic this morning is based on personal financial stewardship with an emphasis on saving. So if you're keeping up with the news lately, I'm sure you all hear news saying the stock market broke a new record. Or you might hear something about gold hit a new record. Seems like that's been in the news this last month a lot lately. So I thought it would be timely as a church to discuss a little bit about wise saving and try to answer the following ethical questions related to saving. Is it wise to save as Christians? And if it is, then where do we ethically save our earnings? And does God's word mention anything about saving our earnings? And what principles does God teach us about the subject? So I just wanted to go over, we always make an emphasis on, well, not here, but there's so much emphasis on giving, give more. Why can't we, you know, we're supposed to give all this, but is it okay to save? Should we as Christians save? So in the short time this morning, I plan to share 9 principles/topics to help us guide in the topic of wise saving from God's word. And the goal this morning, after this message, I hope and pray as Christians, we will be a little wiser with our money. So number one, and you all can follow along. This is just my outline, so I'll try to give a commentary on each of these slides. But saving now to prepare for a time when we may not be able to work for a wage. So for instance, we all know when we get older, we're not going to be able to probably work 60 hours a week when we're in our 80s and 90s anymore. So there's going to be a time that we might have to have a little assistance or a little help from what we've saved up over the course of our prime years, right? So what action should we do? We should save a little bit regularly. Wouldn't that be a wise thing to do? We don't want to assume that God's going to just have money fall from the sky and take care of us, right? We want to be planning ahead and be able to have a savings to live off of if we can't work as long as we used to be able to work. So we don't want to be dependent on anybody, especially relatives or society, right? And there's a Bible reference here. If you want to pull out your Bibles, we'll do like, this will be like sword drills when we're in Sunday school class. But if you turn to 1 Thessalonians 4:12, either that or you can just jot it down and you can all read it later, but I'll read it out loud. It says, be dependent on no one. So I think there's an encouragement there to not be dependent on society or relatives to take care of our needs as we get older. Number two, saving for a time when an emergency happens. What about, I don't know if I go home today and I plow into someone and I get hurt seriously and I'm out of work for 6 months. Would I have enough savings to take care of my family and daily expenses for the next 6 months? So something to think about. What if the cat knocks over our lamp and our house burns down and I gotta find somewhere to live, to rent? Would I have enough savings? So I think it is wise to save regularly because we just don't know future events, right? If you turn to James 4:13, come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. So I think it's just sharing with us that we just don't know what could happen from day to day. We know the overall big future plans, right? We just don't know day to day. So it's wise to save. Number three, ensuring now for a time later when we don't have enough savings. I just don't know. I could have a serious heart attack today and I could be out of work. That could happen. So I have health insurance for me and my family. I'm actually forced to, but I have to have it. And so is it wise to have some insurance? Insurance is acting like a savings plan, right? We're pulling all our money together and then we're pulling out of that when statistically things happen and they have that all figured out that we'll be able to cover major health problems possibly. What about home and car insurance? You know, if our house burns down, I don't have $300,000 in my account to write a check to build a new house. So, but I have a little bit of house insurance and car insurance because I just think that's a wise thing to do. But all your situations are all different. I would just encourage you to pray and seek wise counsel in this subject. Just because we live in a fallen world, right? That's just the way it is. And we have to deal with that. I couldn't find any Bible references about insurance in the Bible. So I know it's popular to have insurance. I try to have the minimum insurance just as a safeguard because that's the society we live in. But there isn't anything that says you have to have it. But so just something to think about. Okay, number four. Saving to buy something more expensive than we can afford. Is that okay as Christians? Saving for a home. Homes are very expensive. We just can't use our daily wage and go out and buy a home, right? Or a car. Kids, you want to go to summer camp, right? You save up a little bit each month to go to summer camp. Some of you might start a business, you have to save up for that. If you're called to go to college, college is expensive. You save up to go to college or a wedding or a trip somewhere that you want to do, whether it's a missionary trip or a trip for vacation or that new Harley that you just have to have. That it's just like, that's the coolest thing. What a great experience I could have. But I don't see anything wrong with saving with any of these things, right? As long as it's morally a good thing. I think we can agree. Can we agree to that? As long as it's a morally good thing. And the result of this can be a blessing to others. You can use your car as a blessing to others. Well, how do I do that? Well, maybe I have a profession or job or whatever that I need a good, reliable car to take so-and-so to a medical appointment or whatever it is, okay? So I don't have any issue with that. These all can be a blessing to someone else. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew 6:19. So let's look at that verse here. Do not lay up yourselves treasures on earth. Okay, and then we go to, and then turn to Proverbs 13:11. And this verse to me is the key of this whole little mini sermon. Proverbs 13:11, you might want to underline this in your Bible. This is a really great verse. But wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it. We'll come back to that, but that's, I like that. I think that's kind of related to like a quick rich scheme. But if you're saving a little bit over time, nothing wrong with that. That's a wise thing to do. But if we're trying to get rich quick, and then we got issues, right? What about number five? Saving can help others. What do you mean by that? I've been working hard. I've saved up $10,000, okay? And I'm going to take that $10,000. I'm going to put it in the bank and hopefully earn some interest so it'll grow. But the bank then takes that $10,000 and loans it to some business. Say, for instance, Lucas wants to start a business, and he's trying to start a business with snowblowers that are autonomous, that they can go out in the cold and clear the snow, and you don't have to go out there. And so that would be a benefit to maybe folks that can't do that on their own in the cold. So there's a benefit of having that, okay? And that can benefit all of us, right? I couldn't find any Bible reference to that, but I think it's good. I don't think there's anything wrong with that either. Number six, saving can create temptations. So we're saving, we're going along, we're saving up for something, and then the temptation sets in. It's always the temptation, right? And maybe we're saving, and then our heart gets in the wrong place, and we get a little tugged away from it, and we're kind of more in love with our savings than God, and God's saying, you know, hey, remember me? I'm number one, first. I go first. Keep me first, right? Let's look at a couple Bible verses there to maybe encourage us in that. Look at Matthew 6:19 says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And another verse here, 1 Timothy 6:8 says, "But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall in temptation, into snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. And it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." And then the last verse there, just Hebrews 13:5, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he said, I will never leave you or forsake you." So just some warnings on saving. Of course, there's nothing in these verses that say in any specific amount, right? I don't, like, if I'm saving 30%, that's against what God's word says. So it doesn't say anything specifically about amounts, but just warning us, just be careful who you honor in your life. Number seven, saving too much or too little. We overly save because I'm fearful. I'm saving so much because I'm fearful that nobody's going to take care of me and God won't take care of me and I just have to have all this extra. Or I'm foolish and I just don't have any sense of saving and I just don't really care and whatever happens, happens. So those are things that we need to look out for. And again, I don't know everybody's situation. Seek wise counsel in these areas and how too much, too little, and that's something you have to work through. Number eight, accountable to God on savings decisions. God does not give a specific percentage on the right amount to save. All of us have different variables, and we have to be faithful for what we are given, correct? I wish the Bible just said, save this amount, and because I see your future, and this amount will actually take care of all your needs when these horrific things happen in your life. It doesn't say that. So how do you know what to do? I don't know. Again, seek good, wise counsel. We are accountable to God on how we take care of our finances, and pray about it as well. Here's a couple Bible verses that might encourage us. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5:10. It says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Okay, and then James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. So God doesn't leave us hanging. We do have the Master, we have our Creator, we have our God that can tell us, give us a peace about and leading us through these decisions, financial decisions, saving, giving, spending, all these things. So number 9. So where do we save ethically? Where can we save? Some people save their cash in a piggy bank or in a mattress. Some people put it in banks. Some people buy a government bond. Some people buy real estate. Some people buy precious metals, gold and silver. There's commodities. There's corn, oil, lumber. You can buy a business. You can buy a franchise. You can buy a scooters. Put your money there if you want. Crypto is very popular these days. I hear crypto from my kids all the time. Crypto, crypto. Yeah, I'm like, okay, I don't know much about crypto. Stocks, collectibles, some people collect art or antiques, Pokemon cards. I heard the Pokemon card market is really hot right now. If you didn't know, if you have old Pokemon cards, you might want to pull them out, look and see what they're valued. So all these things have different risk and goals, and there's so many variables, and I don't know everybody's situation. And, you know, the result is we want to put our money somewhere if we are supposed to save, because that's a wise thing to do. Where do we put it? And all these things, I don't have any ethical issue with any of these, you know, from what I've read, other than the only thing I would point out, and I'll go back to that Proverbs 13:11. It says, wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it. So if you think you're going to make a quick buck in one of these things, just be thinking what God said in His Word. He's warning us, just be careful. It's okay to invest. It's okay, you know, you're hoping that it's going to grow, but let it grow over time slowly. Don't try to grow it so fast that you kind of lose your bearings on what's most important. Well, God's most important, not my money. So application, pray about it. You've got to pray about it and do your homework on these things. I don't understand crypto. I've tried, I've read about it. I know it's popular, I don't understand it. So if you want to invest in that, I would just really highly encourage you, know what you're getting yourself into, fully understand it. Fully understand the risk, and do a lot of homework on these subjects. Do a lot of reading, ask a lot of people, find some really wise people that are good with their money and saving, and talk to them about these things. You know, stocks I understand a little more, so I'm more comfortable with those. I'm more comfortable with some of these other things, but some things I'm not, so everybody has their own, how much time they want to invest in and what they want to take the risk. And I get all that. Just make sure you've done your homework on these things. And just trust in what God's telling us in his word. This, you know, this is thousands of years old, and it's the same principle, and it applies today. And Proverbs 13:11 is as relevant today as it's ever been. And 1,000 years from now, if we're still here, it'll be the same thing. It'll be still relevant, okay? And when you do discipline yourself, you've been blessed to save up a little bit and buy something that you were hoping to buy, hey, thank God for that. Say, God, thank you for that, okay? I'm an open book. You can talk to me about any of this after church or any time in between. Feel free. I can tell you what I give and save and spend on, and I don't want to do it on here. I can discuss it offline, but I'm just letting you know. I can tell you what I do, but ultimately, it's your situation. You need to do the, put the work in and make sure you're at peace with God with these things, okay? I hope that was an encouragement to all of you. Let's pray. Dear God, I just thank you for everything. giving us your word to help us guide us in personal financial stewardship towards giving and spending and saving. Lord, I pray that we are wise in giving and spending and savings. I pray, Lord, that even though we did not touch on the other subjects this morning in giving and spending, Lord, that we are first foremost generous givers, and I pray that we behave in a way that's pleasing to you with our finances that you've entrusted us with. And we just want you to be honored. In your precious name, Jesus, amen.
So obviously you kind of know what I'm heading towards. I'm tying two of them together. One is in chapter 28 of the book, talking about marriage. Another one is in earlier part of the book, but it talks about the Trinity. So I'm going to try to tie those two together, marriage and the Trinity. Did God really say, Jerry, I have looked all over the world for a suitable woman to be your wife, and I found her in Firth, Nebraska. And you will meet her at a friend's wedding in Huron, South Dakota. Now, don't screw this up, or it might be a while before I can find another one just like her. No, God doesn't tell us that, does he? He doesn't pick our helpmate, our spouse. He gave us a free will to choose, didn't he? God is not a matchmaker. Just like it's our free will to believe in the Lord Jesus as our Savior. But he firmly stands by the commitment you make to your spouse. In Mark 10, verse 9, he says, "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And in Malachi 2:16, "So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless." Genesis 2:24, we've read this many times. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." So what does cleave mean? It means to join together, to unite. "They shall be one flesh." One flesh means is to be intimate sexually with no one else but your spouse. The bond between husband and wife is to become stronger and stronger sexually, emotionally, and spiritually. I can't say for sure, but I heard it said that when the bond of marriage is broken by a death of one or the other, sometimes the spouse that is left is so heartbroken they can't live without the other, and they give up on life. Life isn't worth living anymore. That, I believe, is what one flesh is, that we're committed to each other so deeply. So I went to gotquestions.org, and I did a little search on traditional marriage vows. And they had an article which came from Focus on the Family about the meaning of the traditional marriage vows I just read to you, to my wife. It's too long. I'm not going to read it here. So I'm going to leave you hanging. And you can go to gotquestions.org and do a search and find Focus on the Family's explanation of the traditional vows. I need to bring something else up before I get into the Trinity. Since God made the husband to be the head of the home, I believe it is the man's responsibility to take the leading role in keeping a relationship above reproach, even before a relationship develops with a young woman. So has anybody heard the term happy wife, happy life? I can't remember the Christian comedian that used a whole monologue on that, and I thought it was pretty good. Well, marrying someone that is not of like mind spiritually might not be such a happy life for you or them. I would advise to think about who is first in your life. Is it finding a spouse so necessary for you that you take your focus off of the Lord? So what's your priority in your life? Is it staying committed to Christ? Staying committed to what God, so you have a relationship with the Lord? So young man, be the leader when you do find that young woman you're interested in. Please God rather than yourself. And that young woman, if she too wants to honor God, will respect you even more for taking a leading role in your dating to be a God pleaser and not a self pleaser. Young ladies, help make the boundaries in a relationship to be God honoring and respectful. So it takes both to do that. Parents, don't be afraid to talk to your children about this subject, but be mindful of the age, of course. Because our adversary, the devil, is at this full time, as we can see in this world today. So we should be at it full time too, don't you think? Now the second part of this. This is going to go quick, I hope. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, says, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. The Greek word for head is, I don't know if I'm going to say it right, kephale, K-E-P-H-A-L-E, refers to one who is in position of authority over another one. Paul is speaking of the relationship between God the Father and God incarnate Son, and is making a parallel between the Trinitarian relationship and the relationship between the husband and the wife in marriage. There can be equality and differences in relationships at the same time, as we can see. From Wayne Grudem's book, in the ethics book, on page 414, it reads, just as the Father and Son are equal in their deity and in all their attributes, but different in their persons' roles, so a husband and wife are equal in dignity and value as image bearers of God, but different in the roles God has given them. Let me read this one part again. So a husband and wife are equal in dignity and value as image bearers of God. We are image bearers of God. Just as God the Son is subject to the authority of God the Father, so God has planned that wives be subject to the authority of their husband, which in no way minimizes their value. Well, let's look at some scripture that speaks of the Father-Son relationship within the Trinity. Easy verse, John 3:16. Father gave his only Son. John 3:17, and also verse 34. He sent the Son into the world. John 4, verse 34. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. John 8:29 and Ephesians 1:7 says, he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And interestingly, twice Jesus mentioned his eternality. First in John 8:58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And what did they do after he said that? They picked up stones to stone him, and he had to leave. And again in John 10, 27 through 30, it says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Then in verse 30 of that chapter, he says very clearly, I and the Father are one. And again, they picked up stones to stone him. Paul started his letter to the Ephesians by saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son obeys the commands of the Father who sent him. In John 12:49, it says, He came to do the will of him who sent me. Now listen to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power after making purification for sins. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much more superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, wait a minute. Let's go back. He is a radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. You can't get it any closer than that. Remember the vows that as husband and wife, God wants us to join together sexually, emotionally, spiritually? You can't get much closer than that, can you? But the Son and the Father, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Who is the one that is called the Word in John 1? Jesus. He upholds the universe by the word of his power after making purification for sins. Then, after all this has been accomplished, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much more superior to angels as a name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 through 15, if you want to turn there. Listen to what is emphasized in these verses. If you don't want to turn there, I'll try to make it as plain as I can. Starting with verse 9. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. I think that's such a powerful, it not only puts God and his Heavenly Father together, but it brings us together in Christ and us with God. Finally, I want to turn to one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible. I said one of my favorite chapters. And the whole Bible is John chapter 17. You can turn there if you want. I'm going to read a few verses out of there. I'm not going to read the whole thing. This chapter is called the High Priestly Prayer. And a lot of the verses mean a lot to me. This whole chapter could be a series of messages because there's so much in this chapter. But I'm just going to pick up a few verses if you'd like to read with me. Verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Verse 4. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Verse 11. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. He's talking about you and you, each one of us. Keep them in your name, which you have given me. I know he's talking about the disciples, but we can put our place in there, put our names in there. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world. Verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Verse 24, to the end of the chapter. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Appreciate you guys listening to this. I hope it did tie both of them together. Take care.
It's kind of tough when you pick three messages from a book and you... if you don't know what the others are doing, and somehow it always, the Spirit has it worked out. So whether we're talking about saving, whether we're talking about husbands and wives, parents and children, it all comes down to the same thing, the purity of the heart. If the heart's not pure, the motives aren't going to be pure. So in the Old Testament, of course, we're told about the commandment of the heart in Exodus and in Deuteronomy in the Ten Commandments. The least of the commandments, or you know, in if we would rank them in order 1 to 10, the least of the commandment there actually has to do with everything else. The word is hamad. And it just simply means to desire to take pleasure in something. Okay, that's a pretty general description. That can either be positive or it can be negative. Depending on the intent of the heart. When you're saving, Jesus told the story of the farmer who was saving and he decided, wow, I'm doing pretty good here. I'm going to save more. I'm going to build bigger and better barns. And he got the message that night that today your soul's required of you. He had a plan. He had a plan to save. It didn't work out for as he planned for it. Joseph, being the head of Pharaoh's financial team, had a plan to save. Because he was following the vision that Pharaoh had had. Pharaoh had had the vision of 7 years of really great harvest, really great times, followed by 7 years of there's just nothing left. Joseph presented his plan for saving, wound up saving the entire nation of Israel because his family had to come to him for food. The desire of Joseph's heart was good. It was pure. The desire of the farmer's heart was not. So as we look back at some of the examples here, the Garden of Eden was probably a very beautiful, very desirable place. What happened with Eve? She focused in on one tree. Eve's desire for this one tree, it could make you know the difference between good and evil. It could give you wisdom. Wanting to have wisdom is not a bad thing. The problem is the way she went about it. She decided to eat, to listen to the serpent, and eat of the tree. So she decided to covet the fruit of that tree and go against God's will. Her heart was not right at that point. She was drawn off. But she saw what it was desirable for, and she chose to follow that. So in the Old Testament, we have God desiring for his, God coveting for his throne to be on Mount Zion. Now, we don't usually use the word covet, however, for the good desire. It's desirable or it's covetous. And I guess that's why I like the English language, because we break it down and we know which is which a lot sooner. But what about in the New Testament? Is there a command of coveting? Well, there is. The 10th commandment is quoted twice. And it falls in line in Romans 13. You shall not covet, or you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. All the things above that are the result of coveting, of wanting something that's somebody else's. You desire greatly to have somebody else's stuff. So Paul wrote in Romans 7:7, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. Okay, the law, the Ten Commandments, the do not covet, and all the other nine are there to give God's character references, to let us know where God stands on all these things, so we can line up with his point of view, or we can sin and go against his point of view. For I would not have known what it was to covet if the law had said, you shall not covet. So the one problem that the Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul, had was coveting. It was an issue of the heart. But he didn't know about it until he knew that he shouldn't covet. We have some examples. Lot and Abraham were very successful as they traveled, as they grew, and both their flocks, their families, their servants, they became so big that the land couldn't support them both anymore. Abraham gave Lot his choice. So Abraham's heart was pure. He gave Lot the first choice. You take what you want. Lot saw that the land towards Sodom was desirable. He saw that it was good land, so he turned his face towards Sodom. And that began the problem with Lot. When he turned his face towards Sodom, it affected his heart. We were studying in Sunday school this morning that you need to put all the things of your old life after you become a believer. You need to get it out of your life, not put it away, put it to death. Lot chose to put it to life, or to turn his face toward Sodom. We all know what happened to Sodom. Everything was destroyed. Well, pretty soon he moved a little closer to Sodom. He saw the allure of Sodom. He was moving toward it. Then he was sitting outside the gate. Then he took a seat inside the gate as one of the head leaders of the city. His heart was pulled to Sodom. But Abraham had a conversation with God and said, if there's a righteous person in Sodom, he got down to 10. If there's 10 righteous people in Sodom, will you save the city? He was willing to save the city for 10 who had pure hearts, who were righteous. Couldn't be found. So how many out of the entire city of Sodom left? 4. 4 were found that God would save. 3 got out of the city safe. Because one of them, her heart, impure heart, took her back to Sodom. So we have to ask our question, when we're desiring, when we're wanting things, is this desire based on a morally right plan? Well, we have some examples there too. David, in the spring of the year when the kings went out to battle, David didn't. David wasn't where he should have been. David should have been with his army. David should have been out on the battlefield. David stayed behind, went up on the roof, saw Bathsheba, and his heart was turned from God's will back to his own will. It's Jeremiah 17:9 that warns us the heart is deceitful above all things. So David fell to his sin, used sin to cover sin, and his heart was motivated by coveting. But we do know the rest of the story. God did go get a hold of David through Nathan, and David became a man after God's own heart. David's heart went from being an impure heart to a pure heart. As a matter of fact, he is the one that his throne will seat the Messiah one day. Solomon, his heart was pure. He was given anything he wanted. God saw him. He was favorable. He could have anything he wanted. He wanted wisdom to rule God's people. He got his wish. He was the wisest man on earth. Some of his choices, obviously, there again, were not. He coveted relations of military alignments with other nations. He coveted their products. But still, he had the wisdom of God because that was the desire and what he asked for. So, where does this purity of heart come in our lives? Well, it comes in can impurity of your heart enter into family relationships? Yes, because David, as we saw, and nowadays it's easier than ever for your heart to be drawn away and your heart to be affected by sin. You have to have a pure heart. How do you do this? You're in the scripture, you're in prayer, you're in fellowship with other believers. You're accountable. Can the covetousness enter into business practices? Yeah. Covetousness can enter into business practice. The parable of the workers that the farmer goes out and hires in the morning, says he'll pay him a day's wage. He goes back later, hires some, promise him a day's wage. Goes back the last hour before the day is done because he still needs more. Promises him a day's wage. They're all told what they'll get. The ones that were hired last got their pay and went on their way. The ones that were hired first were starting to get a little bit excited because, wow, if they got that for an hour, what are we going to wind up with? They started coveting what was not even promised to them. They were promised a set of wages, and that's what they got. They were upset, and that is the act of an impure heart. What about in ministry? Ministry, we can't have impure hearts in ministry, can we? Wow. Unfortunately, you can watch the news, which is, you know, they're just waiting for churches and for Christians to slip up. I've known some people that are, wow, you know, I could really do a great ministry if I had a bigger house. I could host a lot of people there. If I had this, if I had that. And it starts out pretty well. They use it for the ministry they set out for a time. And then it got too difficult to host all those people. So, well, we won't do it every week. So the intent of the heart was good. The desire became covetousness. The desirable action became covetousness. So in the Psalms, there are several verses. Psalm 24, 3 to 4 says, "Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." Psalm 26, 2 says, "Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind." It's God who seeks the heart. It's God who sees the intentions. It's God who judges the fruit. It's God who knows what our intentions are. Why do we have this command to not covet? Because the heart's deceitful above all. Coveting shows that we just don't agree with God's laws. How many church buildings open today are preaching things opposed to the Word of God? How many religious buildings, I should say? But it's because we disagree with God's laws. People don't like when sin is called sin and preached against, no matter what it is. We should be accepting of everybody. Some ministries desire the big mega congregations, the mega gatherings, and they're willing to compromise on the very word to get those. So coveting implies that we just don't like God's laws. Coveting shows that we don't like God's provision for our lives. How many times did we see this in the history of Israel? We want food. Here's food. Oh, we don't like that food. We want something else. They were out in the wilderness. They desired to go back to Egypt because, wow, you know, we didn't have it so bad there. The whippings, the beatings, the hard work. Yeah, that wasn't so bad. No, they remembered the good things. They remembered the idols that were there. And if they would just worship them, they would have had an easier life. Coveting implies that we want something more than God. Again, look at Israel. They had God as their king. They had God as their ruler. and they wanted an earthly king. They coveted what the other countries had around them. Coveting implies that we are missing the purpose on our possessions. The one thing we know is our possessions aren't ours. They're just on loan to us for now, for a time. On a human level, coveting can be extremely destructive. It destroys families. It rips churches apart. It causes violence. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. We're also even told if you hate your brother in the New Testament, you've already committed murder. You're coveting your purity of heart wants you to have what's not yours if it's impure. If it's pure, then that's good. What's the benefits of the commandment of not to covet? Well, this one, sorry, has to sound like Barney Fife, but it nips sin in the bud. If you can not covet, you're not going to want evil for others. You're not going to want what's not yours. You're not going to think evil, think bad of others because they have it. One of the guys that used to work for me, I think it was the ultimate in coveting because he hated Tom Brady and he hated Johnny Depp. They were both tall, they were both rich, and they both had good-looking wives. And I just told him, I don't run in the same circles as those two. I really don't have to compare myself to them. Wow. You know, coveting, it wasn't even somebody that had something here. It was just the good thing about the command not to covet, it draws us closer to God. If we're in the Word, if we're studying the Word, it should draw us closer. It should drive us to our knees before the throne for help. And it reminds us that wealth, there again, I hate Tom Brady because he's rich. Okay? It reminds us that wealth doesn't produce happiness in itself. What happened to Tom Brady and his wife? They split. His wealth didn't really prolong happiness, didn't provide that pure heart that is needed. And finally, it promotes peace, love, and fellowship within the church. The world likes nothing more than when the church is at odds with itself, because that just proves them right, they think. Hollywood knows how to push our buttons on coveting. Advertisers know how to push our buttons on coveting. You have to have this product. You have to see this show, watch this movie. And the impure heart can take us down a road where we don't want to go. So if we're saving, if we're in the family, if we're in church, in fellowship, it's all a matter of a pure heart.